This is Pastor Mike Fabares with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your walk with Christ. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to focalpointradio.org or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. Psalm 119, I once wrote a story, and I know I've told this story before too, but I was reading a biography about how a kid who grew up to be a great Christian leader was so wanting a Bible that his Sunday school teacher said, if you memorize Psalm 119, I will give you a Bible. And because of his love for God's Word and wanting a Bible, he memorized the whole 119th Psalm. And that made me feel about this big. So I remember setting out to do that, and by God's grace, 8 verses at a time, I was able to memorize that 119th Psalm, so that when I get to heaven and meet this guy, I'll say, hey, I did it too. I'm just kidding. Although I look forward to meeting him. The bottom line is, what an impression this chapter made on me to remind us that when it comes to God's Word, and we can't get enough. This is our life. This is sustenance for us. God's Word is where it's at, and that's why we study it. That's why at Compass Bible Church, the value number one is the making sure the Bible is central. I just want to read a little bit of this to you, beginning in verse 129. Psalm 119, verse 129. This is an acrostic poem, taking each of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet and all 8 of the phrases in each of these sections. Begin with that Hebrew letter. And so we'll read Pei and Sade, just for, not that that makes any sense to us in English, but here it comes. Ready? Psalm 119, verse 129. Your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. Is that convicting? Turn to me and have mercy. Have mercy on me, as you always do, to those who love your name. Direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. Redeem me from the oppression of men, that I may obey your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your decrees. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. Righteous you are, O Yahweh. Your laws are right. The statutes you have laid down are righteous. They are fully trustworthy. My zeal wears me out, for my enemies ignore your words. Your promises have been thoroughly tested, and your servant loves them. Though I'm lowly and despised, I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is everlasting, and your law is true. Troubles and distress have come upon me, but your commands are my delight. Your statutes are forever right. Give me understanding that I may live. Let's pray. God, just to read those 16 verses, what a conviction of our need to love your word. God, just a reminder at the outset of a study of a very important section of Romans chapter 2, that our exercise here tonight is not merely academic, it's spiritual sustenance for us. It should be the love and craving of our hearts to open your word and dig into it. If only the psalmist could see that we have leather-bound, portable, printed, clearly printed and readable, legible copies of your word that we have in our briefcase and on our bookshelves. God, how envious the psalmist would be that at any time of the day we can pick up your word and read it, and that we can gather here in the comfort of an air-conditioned room and to open the Bible and study it. God, I pray that our hearts would be drawn to this, the pure milk of the word. And in this case, as the writer of Hebrews says, the meat of your word, as we begin to get into a section of Romans that's spiritually and even intellectually at times challenging for us. So God, I pray that you would help us, draw us back Thursday night after Thursday night for a meal, a spiritual meal that satisfies our spiritual longing. And God, if we see our desire for your word wane, I pray that you'd, God, just remind us to set off the alarms and to say something must be wrong with me spiritually. God, help us to walk so closely with you that the love for your word is evident and that everyone around us knows and sees the passion and focus that we have on your word. And God, I pray the study of your word tonight would be a life-changing experience for us, that you would again just drive us through the understanding of your word as it opens our eyes and gives us wisdom, that we would be we'd be more like you when we leave. God, we thank you so much for the book of Romans. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. We look forward to meeting him and sitting with him one day and just gleaning from his experience here on earth. And God, just the incredible wisdom that you used him to dispense as a conduit to us, and it sits here for us to study and research. And God, we love that. Thanks for Thursday night Bible study at Compass Bible Church. We love it. It's good to be here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Romans chapter 2 is an important text, and it's important for us to rightly understand it. And to do that, we need to take a step back and spend a little time getting a running start on this passage by working through some parameters, some principles that help us rightly get it. So first, let's read it, remembering a little context from a couple weeks ago. We were speaking of God's judgment. It wasn't a happy verse. As Pollyanna would say, it's one of those tough texts. We stopped in verse number 5 last time, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, the Bible says you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And then he says, which we touched on last time, God will give to each person according to what he's done. Quotation from several places in the Old Testament. And then he clarifies, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Let's read those two verses again. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. We saw that phrase in Romans 1:16. No partiality here. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Here we have a statement about God's judgment that is impartial. There's no breaks for the Jews. No breaks for the Jews over and against the Gentiles. God will impartially judge. It's a statement, though, that unfortunately is often misunderstood, because in the modern church, we often jump into a text and jump quickly out of it, and often build our theology on a quick reading of a particular passage or paragraph of Scripture. Please remember that these are letters, and letters are meant to be read in one sitting from beginning to end. If we jump into a text like this and jump quickly out of it, we may draw the wrong conclusions about this text. Please remember that the book of Romans is a unit. It's a complete thought from beginning to end in two major sections, chapters 1 through 8, and 8 to, and 9 to 16. We have obviously several chapters and thoughts and themes we run through. But we cannot divorce this part of Scripture with any other part. This part of Romans with any other part of Romans. So we've got to understand that this is a literary whole. And that's a principle in and of itself that may fall under the category of number one on your outline. But there's a more important principle that I think we need to highlight, and not to get too far afield, but to spend a little bit of time tonight underscoring an important hermeneutical principle. And I use that word because it's an important word that I think we should all be comfortable with. Hermeneutics. Let's talk about the what and why. First of all, the what. What is it? Hermeneutics is a word. How many have heard the word hermeneutics before? Okay. How many of you would be embarrassed if I had you come up here on the microphone right now and give us a really quick definition of hermeneutics? Okay, good. What and why? Hermeneutics. Hermeneutics comes from the Greek word, which means to interpret, literally to make clear or to give understanding. Hermeneutics is simply a word that describes how we give understanding or draw understanding from a text. Hermeneutics. Not to be confused with homiletics. Homiletics is the principles of declaring God's word, preaching God's word. Hermeneutics are the rules by which we understand a text. I think I put some subpoints here. Yeah. Hermeneutics, to interpret or to make clear. Okay? Now, this is an important word because we better have some good rules of interpretation in place when we go into a text like this that could easily be misleading. Here's a definition, a classic definition, which most of us are comfortable with in studying this in an academic setting, and that is that it is the art and science of biblical interpretation. Now, that may not be what the dictionary says. It'll say something akin to interpret or make clear, I'm assuming. But the definition and the use of it in a Christian context, in a biblical context, is that we try to, as students of God's Word, and you do too, whether you've organized these principles or not, you approach the text with a skill to interpret. And your skill may be good, your skill may not be good, but that skill is contingent on principles. That's why we say art and science. Art is, there's some skill involved in doing this. Practice makes you better. That's the art side of it. The repetition will get you to a place of becoming more expert in it. But science, because there are principles that have to govern interpretation. And so we say you have to have some skill and you have to have some principles that govern your interpretation of the Bible. In an evangelical context, which is a word that's losing its meaning in our current Christian society, we, at least in a more conservative corner of the church, would say we in hermeneutics are seeking to discover the author's intent. What was the author trying to say? By diligently considering the literal, grammatical, and historical aspects of a text. That is an abbreviated way that if you see something on a website under at a church or in a seminary or a Bible school, if they have this verbiage, this is usually key verbiage to get you to recognize that they are taking the text seriously and they're trying to look at the words, the grammar, syntax, linguistics, and how the words are put together, and the historical aspects, which include the author's corpus of writing, all the books that he wrote, the book itself, and the context of history, the Roman Empire, the Old Testament, the Exodus, the Babylonian influence, whatever it might be, to try and derive the author's meaning. What's the author trying to say? Because we're not trying to find out what you think the text says. See? What we're trying to find out is what did the author mean by this? What was he trying to say? So sometimes we have to work at this. And our church, the modern Christian church, has a real problem with this. Because you know what this spells? W-O-R-K. It spells work. You have to work to do this. It's easier to sit around, Indian style, on the floor of someone's living room, pass the Bible around and say, what do you think this means? Right? And if you're really loose with your verbiage, we start saying things like, what does it mean to you? Which is even worse. Hermeneutics says, no, there must be principles involved in this, and if I've used those principles for a long time with an ancient text that's 2,000 to 3,500 years old, see, then you know what, I've gotten good at it, and I can consider the linguistics, the grammar, the syntax, the history, the theological history, the motif, the kind of scripture it is, all of that to try and arrive at the author's intent. Then I can walk out and say, this is what this passage means. Okay? That's what hermeneutics is all about. And we could slide you textbooks full of principles and exercises that will help you become good at applying principles of hermeneutics. Okay? You can't make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. You can, but you're wrong. Just as wrong as you would be at trying to make the morning newspaper say whatever you want it to say. Or trying to make your sister's letter from Kansas say whatever you want it to say. Or your boss's annual review. whatever you want it to say. You can do that, but you'd be wrong. Because what's important is authorial intent. What does the author mean? And you've got to know something about the historical context, the grammatical context, and the linguistics and the words themselves, or you're not going anywhere. That's why we try to send people who are going to give themselves to ministry to go to school to learn this. They better be really good in ancient Assyrian, Babylonian, ancient Near Eastern history. They ought to know something about the Roman history and the context in which the New Testament was birthed. We hope they aren't relying on English texts to understand the scriptures. They better know Hebrew. They better know Greek. They ought to know something about grammar. They ought to be able to explain what participles are. All of that is important. And it's not just dead academic, dry, dusty stuff. It's critical if we're going to know what a text really says. It's important. So the what and why. And more importantly, to give us a sense that God expects this of us, how about looking at this scriptural text, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And I know a lot of you have this memorized, but take a look at it once you write it down. 2 Timothy 2:15. Oh, I don't want to do that. Intellectualizing the Bible and so dead and it's dry and it's academic and oh, it's just not, you can't feel it. And 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Here's what God says. Grow up. And do your best. Think of that. We don't do our best at much of anything anymore. Right? Do your best to present yourself to God. Our interpretation is really one that God will judge one day. As approved. You got it. You understood it. Good job, Mike. Good job, Bob. Good job, Bill. Good job, Susie. You did it. A workman, oh, that's work, sweat, W-O-R-K is in that word, oh, who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Invert it. If you don't work at it, if you don't do your best at it, if you don't handle it correctly, here's what the Bible says, you will be ashamed. You'll be ashamed. One day you'll be embarrassed. Because you'll stand before God and you will have made a lot of decisions based on the fact you didn't do your best to work your way through the text and understand it properly. Okay. That's pushing the importance of this principle into your life, and I hope you feel some conviction there. Really, though, this text is one that I trust most of you will say, well, we understand it because we go to this church and not a church that's based on works righteousness, so we're not misinterpreting Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. But I want you to be able to think through this text and figure out why. And that means you're going to have to apply the importance of knowing your hermeneutics and putting it to work. Hermeneutics, you've got to use it in a sentence at least 5 times this week. Okay? Okay. Foundational assumptions. Now again, remember, point number one is an important hermeneutical principle. We haven't even gotten to that yet. That didn't even show up till letter C, which I have number two there. This is letter B. Sorry. Couple of foundational assumptions. Okay? Based on the text that we just read, 2 Timothy 2:15, we assume by a text like that, that if there's a way to correctly handle it, and you got to work hard to handle it correctly, and to be approved as a workman with this book, it must be a cogent book that has understanding to be had. It's cogent. It makes sense. There's a meaning there to have. It's not the Gnostic scriptures. Remember, that's the big thing, and the movie's coming out again, and we'll have to pass out those CDs I did on the Da Vinci Code. Remember that? The Gnostic texts. If you read them, people talk about it, and I say, read them. Just read them. Because if you read them, you'll see they're not even intended to be cogent texts. They're presented as nonsensical texts. Half the time, they make absolutely no sense in any language. And that's what they are. Sit around, smoke your pot or whatever they were doing back then, and read your holy book and just, I mean, talk about what do you think it means. That's what they're intended to be. Okay? All right, 2 Timothy 2:15 implies that the book that we're working to understand and rightly divide here, if you will, it has a meaning. So we're assuming the Bible is a cogent book. Secondly, we're assuming that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Okay? The Bible doesn't contradict itself. Now, let's go back. It doesn't contradict itself even if you keep with small a author's intent. And that's where I'm going to try and be tonight. I'm going to try and show you that in one book, the book of Romans, Paul was very clear about the issues that are sometimes the conclusions of people that mishandle Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. So I'll just stick, not exclusively, but primarily in the book of Romans, because we'll assume that even the small a author had a meaning and he didn't contradict himself. Which, by the way, in a lot of modern theology, they don't even believe that anymore. They believe that Paul was confused. He didn't know what he was saying. He was saying one thing in chapter 2 and another thing in chapter 4, and he was just an idiot. That's a lot of, and where's John Goodrich? Are you here? No? No, he's not. The other one. Oh, he's writing a paper. See there? He's so smart, he's writing a paper right now. We were talking about the new perspective of Paul, which I'm going to have John actually teach on a Thursday night to fill you in on this new trend in theology that is relevant to how we think in the church. But the whole point is that they come down to the place saying Paul didn't even understand what he was doing in the book of Romans. More on that later. But the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Now, as an evangelical conservative Christian, we say further than just having a small a authorship, we believe that the Bible has a large a authorship. God wrote this book. That's the whole doctrine of inspiration. So we believe that when God wrote this book, what he was writing in Romans isn't going to contradict what Peter wrote in 1 Peter. And we're going to assume it's not going to contradict what Jesus said as recorded in the book of Matthew. God's message isn't going to contradict itself because the whole book, all 66 of them, is God's message. A great text that we need to look at least to remind ourselves of this, is 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. This is God's message. Verse number 20, he says, above all, you must understand, Peter says. Verse 20, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. He wasn't sitting back saying, well, what do I think? Kind of interpreting God or reading the tea leaves or feeling something in his belly. That wasn't how it worked. Not about that. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the point was, the Holy Spirit had a message to get out, and he used the prophets to do that. He used the verbal prophets to do that, and he used the writing prophets to do that. And so we assume that the message that was left behind, this is the doctrine of inspiration, was what God intended to say. And therefore, what he says in one book isn't going to contradict what he says in another, let alone what he says in one part of one book over and against what he says in another part of that same book. This is God's message. Therefore, we assume the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Now, again, non-Christians, they believe this? No. But the Bible's very clear about what it is. Read Psalm 119 again. And secondly, we believe it's all God's message. All God's message. This is in classic statements on inspiration, what we mean by plenary inspiration. Remember that? Plenary inspiration. You go to a conference at your work, they have plenary sessions. What's that mean? At a plenary session, what's that mean? It's not a small workshop. Everybody's invited to the plenary session. You don't just have to be in the accounting department to come. We're going to have a plenary session, and everyone in the company who's invited to this conference can come. That's what we mean here. It's all God's message. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 is a good example of the all-inclusiveness of this. All Scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Then you throw a flag up and you say, foul, because isn't Paul speaking of the Old Testament? Yeah, he is. But what we don't see in that text is that as these apostles of the New Testament wrote, the other apostles are saying that's Scripture too. And a good example of that is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16. Actually, just 16 is where Peter says it. Where he talks about Paul's writings, and he says, you know what? Some people, the parts that are hard to understand, the ignorant and unstable, they distort it as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Here Peter's saying, you know, the stuff Paul's writing is Scripture too. God's message. All God's message. Therefore, you can't take this and pull it out. That's what we call, as critics of other people who are teaching false doctrine, we call it proof texting. You ever heard that? And that means you're just taking that one text, you're pulling it out, you're building your theology on that, but you're not considering these other texts. And because of that, See, you're not coming to the right conclusion. And the reason we do that is because our theology dictates that the Bible is God's message and that it's all God's message. And therefore, it should, in some way, cohesively tie itself together and no contradictory meaning. Tracking with that? Letter B, not number two. Foundational assumptions. Okay, an important hermeneutical principle. Drum roll. Here it comes. Okay, when it comes to understanding Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, here comes the crucial principle. Ready? Here it comes. Okay? The clear texts, this is just one hermeneutical principle, there's several. Here's one of them. Must govern our interpretation of unclear or confusing texts. Okay? That's just one logical principle that governs the practice of studying God's Word and arriving at the right conclusion about a text. The clear texts must govern our interpretation of unclear or confusing texts. Okay? Which again, we're going to encounter on Sunday afternoon. Because we're going to look at a text of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 4 that is very clear about what the Sabbath is and what it isn't. Okay? And people will go to unclear texts to try to make their case. And they won't take into account another biblical principle, a hermeneutical principle relating to progressive revelation, and we'll get into that Sunday. But not to this depth, I hope. The clear text must govern our interpretation of unclear or confusing texts. Okay? That's a hermeneutical principle. Right? Seminary grads? That's it. Okay. With that in mind, and before we get... I don't know why I put three. This is letter C, right? Okay, my bust. Mistake. Before we even get to some of those clear texts, which we're going to do, I want to just say one thing about the importance of rightly understanding Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. This is not long. This is the shortest point I've ever preached in all of my life. It's coming up right now. Ready? Every cult group and every false religion rests squarely on the wrong interpretation of this passage. Every single one. This is where the dividing line between real Christianity and false, aberrant, false teaching lies, as it relates to the cult groups and false world religions. Okay? Whether they utilize the passage or not. But some people point to it and they say, look right there. Look right there. And their entire theology hangs on a wrong understanding of this text. And therefore, this isn't fancy footwork tonight. We need to create, number three, the gospel parameters. Did you see how short point number two was? You've never heard one that short from me, have you? That wasn't impressive to you? All right. See there? You want to go back and belabor the point now, don't you? I was done in literally 2 minutes on point two. The importance of rightly understanding Romans 2, 6 through 11 is that this is a hinging passage that drives the point of false doctrine home. This is where people go to careen off the path. And you, I think, as we read it, and we read the core of it twice, can understand how that does that. Right? Can you see it? Look at it again. God will give to each person according to what he's done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Can you see where that creates an understanding of God rewarding people with eternal life who do good and punishing people in hell who do bad? Okay? What is Paul trying to say? That's point number four on the back of your outline. But before we get to point number four, we have to understand the clear texts in Romans so that we can come to the right conclusion about what Paul is saying. So, number three, the gospel parameters. This is a passage that is misunderstood and redefines the gospel for some people. Partly because we jump into a text and jump out. We don't read it as a whole. We don't read it as a literary whole. We don't read it in one sitting. And we don't see the whole thrust of the book of Romans. In other words, what are the clear texts to keep in mind when we're reading Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11? And again, the reason I put point two on there, because why are we belated? What's the point, man? Stop with this, right? It's going so long on this. It's because all false religions take an exit right here, that you can work your way and earn your way to heaven. Okay, what's Paul saying? If you can be sure when you open that text and some cult person points at that text and says, see there, our works get us there, you can know. No, wait a minute. Let's clarify this. Letter A. Here's some clear texts. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Crystal, crystal clear. Let's take a look at it. Once you jot it down. One clear misunderstanding of the text is, if I do good, God will reward me with eternal life. If I do bad, God is going to punish me with wrath and anger. That's what the text says. Therefore, I got to say, now wait a minute. Is that what it means that I can somehow garner God's salvation and get his eternal life if I do good? Well, take a look at 3:20. Therefore, this is the conclusion of the argument in chapter 3. No one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Did you catch that? Can anybody get to heaven and God pat them on the head and say, you're righteous enough to get into this place, you're righteous now because you kept the rules? Answer, no. Then why all the rules? Here it comes. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's why the law is given. We'll talk about that when we get into chapter 3. The law is bringing me to the place of conviction and hopefully repentance, which now this sounds more familiar and more proper, and that repentance and trust in Christ will now merit me imputed righteousness and I get to go to heaven. That's not what Romans chapter 2 verses 6 through 11 seems to be saying. But Romans chapter 3:20 is clear. Therefore, we can write something like this. We cannot earn our salvation. And people, though, are going to point to Romans 2, 6 through 11 and say, yes, you can. And they will argue this with you. And you have to say, wait a minute, I know this is clear, and it's only in the next chapter he makes it crystal clear, you can't. Couple more texts. Here's a parallel book. As a matter of fact, I've seen more parallels since I started studying Romans for this series than I've ever seen before between the book of Galatians and the book of Romans. And I knew that, you know, yeah, similar reason and all that, but so many parallels. And here is a Romans 3:20 verse, okay, that drives this home in Galatians chapter 2. So I want you to look at two verses in Galatians, if you would. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. I mean, this is saying it as firmly and strongly and as potently as you possibly could say it. The whole point is, in the book of Galatians and Romans, as we'll see, that you can't earn your salvation. And if you want to think that you can, and if you're going to proof text Romans chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, to prove that you can, man, you don't even get it. As a matter of fact, none of this Christianity thing makes sense at all. Galatians 2:21. Are you there? I do not set aside the grace of God. Now, we know something about the fact that this salvation is supposed to be predicated on grace. He says, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, check this out, Christ died for nothing. It was a waste. If there's any way that I can be right before God by keeping the rules, and one day he says, wow, you, by persistence in doing good, have earned a place in my family, then the death of Christ was useless. It made no sense. That's a strong way to say it. Is that clear? Doesn't get clearer than that. Look across the page, chapter 3, Galatians 3. Let's get some context. Looking at verse 9, then we'll look at verse 10. So those who have faith, this is Galatians 3:9. Those who have faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. The bottom line is, you are in big trouble if you're relying on observing the law. Instead, of course, the book of Romans and the book of Galatians is all about trusting what Christ has done, not what you can do. Problem is, I can read Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 and 8 and say, it seems like if I just persist in doing good, he will give me eternal life. Don't misunderstand it. We cannot earn our salvation. Crystal clear in the book of Romans, crystal clear throughout the Bible. Same God wrote the book. Same author wrote the same chapter 3 as he wrote chapter 2. Can't earn your salvation. That is crystal clear. Whatever Romans 2 means, it doesn't mean that. Okay? Another clear text, because we'll see a lot of places to go sideways in chapter 2 of Romans 6 through 11. Let's make sure we add this point. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Another Sunday school verse. We all learned this as kids, I hope. Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death. That's what you get. But, key word, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You get to be exempt from death as a gift. That speaks of grace. You don't earn it. You get the gift of eternal life, which is exactly what Romans 2, 6 and 7 is all about. You get the eternal life, and it comes in Christ Jesus our Lord, the Messiah, the Savior, the King, Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? Now, the gift language started in chapter 4. So turn back to Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. And the parallel is just like Galatians chapter 3. We're talking about Abraham. Verse 1, Romans 4, 1. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, what did he discover in this matter? In fact, if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but they're an obligation. That's what the employer is obligated to give him. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man whom God credits righteousness apart from works. What does he say? Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord doesn't count against him. Psalm 51, Psalm 32, the concept of God forgiving and blotting out sin. Not because of what we've done wrong, but he blots it out by his grace. Gift. A gift is something you don't earn. A gift is something that has to be earned by somebody else. What does Romans clearly teach? Our salvation is earned exclusively by God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He has taken care of the problem. He paid the price. He earned it. I can't earn it. He earned it for me. It is a gift. Gifts aren't earned. If it's earned by works, he says, then it's an obligation. It's not an obligation if it's a gift. If it's gift, we know it's grace. And if it's grace, it's earned exclusively by someone else. Jot these references down. I know you know them, but Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Don't miss those. Titus is so good. I got to read that one for you. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, it was a gift, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. How do we get it? Not by earning it, but by embracing what God has already earned for us. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Now, wait a minute. If I've been justified by God's grace, the good stuff comes after that. It doesn't come before it. And if you've been through the Partners Program, you know in chapter 1, we try to stress the equations, the formulas. Good works come after the equal sign, not before the equal sign. Why? Because Christ earned it all for us. Okay, whatever Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11 means, it doesn't mean that we participate in somehow earning our salvation, and it doesn't mean that we can earn our salvation. God, this is super clear in the text of Romans. Okay? Other clear text to keep in mind. How about Romans chapter 3, the preceding verses that led up to chapter 3:20. Let's look at verses 9 through 12. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Now this is important. And the web's going to get tangled here. Do you have Romans 3 in front of you? Do you have the worksheet so you can still see Romans chapter 2? Okay, look at Romans chapter 2 one more time. Look at verse 7. Or across the page. I forgot it was on the other side of the sheet, sorry. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew and then the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good. First to the Jew and then the Gentile. The parallels here are between people who do good and people that do evil. Or to use the words of the text, people who by persistence in doing good are seeking good things, like glory, honor, and immortality. And those who are self-seeking and who follow evil. We got two kinds of people here. Are you doing good or are you doing evil? Good people get to go to heaven, it seems. Bad people get to go to hell, it seems. Okay? What does Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12 say? Look at 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? After talking about Gentiles. Now he says, what about us Jews? No, not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands and no one who seeks God. All have turned away and together have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Okay, here's what we know from passages like this. Everyone has sinned. Everyone walks away from God. Everyone is bent toward evil. Therefore, you can't say, well, I know some good people, and those are good people, and they've always been good people, and those are the people that get to go to heaven. But then there's bad people, and people who do bad and don't follow after God and are selfish. Bottom line is, everyone has sinned. Everyone is under sin. Everyone seeks their own way. Everyone is going after their own thing. All human beings are under sin. Everyone has sinned. Therefore, again, the passage gets confusing. Romans chapter 2. Oh, I don't get it. What do you mean then? Because here's what the world believes, and they're right in line with Romans 2, a cursory reading, a wrong reading, of Romans 2 verses 6 through 11. And that is, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. That's what it seems to say. The text says, no, wait a minute. Everybody is born into this world evil. Everyone sins. So it's not a clear good people, bad people. Not what, obviously, whatever Romans 2, verses 6 through 11 means, it doesn't mean that, because the Bible's really clear. We're all sinful people, and we've all turned away from God. Okay? Well, I get it then. If it's not exclusively good and evil, maybe I can look at my life and I was bad, but now I look at my life and now I'm more good, and so I had bad in my life, but I turned over a leaf and now I'm doing good. Okay? Before you start going there, because a lot of people do, let's get another passage that we need to put in the mix. Then all this is going to come together, I promise. Romans chapter 8, verse number 1. This is crystal clear. Because I'm thinking to myself, if I said, are you good or bad? I know what you would say. I hope 95% of you would say, well, it would seem that if I said, your behavior, is it good or bad? You'd say, well, it's sometimes good and sometimes bad. Right? So maybe I get some of God's goodness and some of God's badness, especially in light of the verse 9 that says there's trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. And I'm thinking, well, I do evil, right? So I've done wrong. I'm a sinner. Well, if that's indiscriminate, it's to the Jew and to the Gentile, maybe I get some of God's condemnation. Maybe a little bit, maybe not a lot, maybe some, maybe not all. Well, passages like this will clear it up. Romans chapter 8, verse number 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's read it again. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the now is a conclusive now that sums up all of chapter 6 and 7. It's not that, well, we don't get it right now, as I'll clarify in a minute in 1 Thess. There's no condemnation for those in Christ. We don't get God's punishment. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful man to be made a sin offering. So he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirement of the law may be fully met. Who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now how can that be? Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Now, I'm seeing differences now. Well, we've already learned in the book we're all sinful people, but now I got people that are doing right. But wait a minute, their past, they did wrong. Well, I know in verse number 1, they're not getting any condemnation if you're in Christ. For the mindset, verse number 6, I'm sorry, where were we, verse 5? 6? The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile toward God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are controlled by the, not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he didn't belong to God. So, even if I'm controlled by the Spirit now, I can look back and see, Romans chapter 2 and 3, I was a sinful person. And even as a redeemed person, I have periodic moments of sin. So what's going on here? Do I still get God's wrath? Because it says really clearly, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. What's going on? Here's what I know. Christians will never incur God's eschatological wrath. This is the night for big words. Eschatological wrath. Okay? Not that that qualifier was even critical, but I wanted to make it really clear because that's what Romans 2 has in mind, an ultimate wrath. Eschatological comes from the Greek word eschaton. As a matter of fact, you can't avoid that word. The more reading you do or you read fatter commentaries, you're going to hit this word, eschatology. Eschaton means the end, end times, after our life is over. We're not going to incur God's wrath in the end. Okay? Christians will never incur God's eschatological wrath. God is not going to pour his wrath out on us. Why? Because he already poured his wrath out, Romans chapter 8 says, on his son. He fully met the requirements in his son. He was a sin offering. Therefore, there's no more wrath to be had there. That's why all those Sunday school illustrations are good ones. If there is a fire on the plane and it's coming our way and we live in Oklahoma and the guy goes out, dad goes out and burns a big ring around his house and the kid's going, what's going on? And the point is, where there's been burned stuff, firemen do this all the time, they set back fires, right? Then the fire's not going to burn. Because the wrath of God has already been at the cross. If I stand with Christ at the cross, I don't get burnt. The wrath of God has already been there. And so it is that God, if you will, lit the backfire, surrounded us with it, and said, get in here and you won't incur the wrath of God. Christians will never incur God's eschatological wrath. That's clear. So I can't think in terms of hybrid by reading Romans chapter 2. Because I'm going to read a verse like this. If I'm self-seeking, if I follow evil, I'm going to have wrath and anger. And I'm going to have trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. And I'm thinking, I qualify for that. Well, wait a minute. Whatever Romans chapter 2 means, it doesn't mean that we're going to get partial wrath after we die. Okay? Well, Okay. One more text. Romans chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. One more clear text that we have to understand so that we can finally make sense of what Romans chapter 2 is actually saying. Verses 6 through 11. Now this is our text. It's the heart of our text. This is a harder one to see because I'm making an argument from silence and I only am because of the background that some of you bring to our Bible study tonight. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, immortality, he will give eternal life. Now, forget the qualifier. Look at where they end up, eternal life. Okay? I got one bucket over here, eternal life. One destiny. For those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth, follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first to the Jew and then the Gentile. So look at the comparisons. Bottom of verse 7, eternal life. Bottom of verse 8, wrath and anger. Verse number 9, trouble and distress. Verse number 10, glory, honor, and peace. The point I'm trying to make, which I think is pretty clear in the middle of our text that's in question, is that there are two destinies. Okay? There are two places to go. Here's a good cross-reference that will help clarify it even further. We looked at it Sunday. Luke chapter 16, Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Specifically, verses 25 and 26. Where he makes it clear there are two destinies and there is a chasm fixed between the two and neither are going to cross. Two buckets. That's all there is. I can look at this text, as some Roman Catholics have done, and say maybe there's a tweener place. Maybe there is because this text seems to say it and I qualify for doing some good post meeting Christ and doing bad prior and even mixed with the good there's bad. So maybe there's an in-between place. Okay? Here's what you need to know. Passages like this, and it is an argument from silence, but whenever you have an argument from silence, which means it's not there, the burden is always on the person trying to prove something otherwise. And that's from our logic classes in college, right? If you are making an argument about something that the person is rebutting by saying, wait a minute, it's not there, I'm making a point by an argument from silence, we call it, because it's not in the text, all I'm saying is you need to bring proof that it is in the text. And I'm saying, in a text like this, there seem to be two. Luke 16, there are two destinies. There's no middle ground between heaven and hell. And I think Luke 16 is super clear on that. There's two destinies. What do we make of the passage? Before we go, I just got to point this out. I know some of you, how many of you grew up in the Catholic Church? Let's just see who you are. Okay. Because I know the rest of you that didn't, you're going, they don't still believe that, do they? Here is the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 1992, about the tweener place. They got a name for it, Catholic graduates. What is it?
Purgatory.
Okay. Here's what section 1030 says. All who die in God's grace and the friendship, in other words, we're in with God, but still imperfectly purified. And I'm thinking to myself, who doesn't qualify for that statement? Right? And I sat on Vatican Square right outside. I stopped every guy in a black gown with a briefcase. And I said, can you help clarify this purgatory thing for me? This little bratty American Protestant boy stood there. And I said, and I wasn't pejorative. I just said, tell me who it is who dies and is already perfectly purified. And you know what the answer was? I couldn't get one Catholic clergy, priest, or seminary student in Vatican Square to say any different for me. Right in the heart of Rome, they said, no one that I know of. That I could only get one guy pass by me who said, well, maybe Mother Teresa. That's the only guy who gave any concession. And I was pressing the point, how about the Pope, man? You like him, right? He's up there, isn't he? Well, I don't think so. So everyone in their thinking is going to die imperfectly purified. They're going to look at texts like this and say, well, they've done evil and they're not perfect. So there's got to be some distress and trouble for their soul. And let's keep going. And indeed, they're assured of their eternal salvation. They're going to end up in the right place. But after death, they undergo purification. Thus the word purgatory. It purges them of sin, so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. This is not a gospel tract or some Catholic evangelistic society. This is the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the most recent authoritative doctrinal statement from the church. And all I'm saying is here's what they're conceding in this sentence, that we haven't yet achieved the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Therefore, we've got to create an intermediate state called purgatory, that's going to, do they name it here? They didn't even name it yet. They're going to name it in the next paragraph. Section 1031. The church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. It's a tweener place. You see it? It's not hell and it's not heaven. It's in between. The church formulated the doctrine. This is where I'm really interested. That's when I sit up and say, I'd like to know where you formulated this doctrine. On purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent, which no books of the Bible came out of, by the way, although they did add a bunch here at Trent. More on that later, but not tonight. The tradition of the church, okay, which they're big on, which is all the Catholic thing, is always an issue of who says, issue of authority, by reference to certain texts of Scripture, speaking of cleansing fire. And the only two they quote in the Catechism is 1 Corinthians 3:15, which is an analogy about wood, hay, and stubble being burned away from the work of the latter missionaries and Bible teachers that came to Corinth. Has nothing to do with our eschatological future with God. You can check the text out. And 1 Peter 1:7, which is even further removed from anything as it relates to our future. It has to do with the fact that gold is purified by fire and our faith is of far more worth than really purified gold. It has nothing to do with our future eschatological home. But those are the two verses they quote. Therefore, I'm saying, because again, you say, why do you make such a big deal out of this text? People build entire doctrines on passages like this, and they will say to you, well, though it's not quoted in 1992 Catechism, I'm quite sure they did in the Council of Florence and Trent, the concept here of every soul that sins is going to suffer, and you're going to get some of God's wrath. Okay? I said 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. We didn't turn there. But if you didn't jot that down, clearly we are not intended for God's wrath. There is no middle ground between heaven and hell. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, he did not appoint us to suffer his wrath. Instead, we receive exemption. It's called salvation. Those are all good texts. All right. So, whatever Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11 means, I can't think it means all that. So what is it trying to say? We know what it's not saying. How about a chart? Notice there's a lot of white space there at the bottom of the worksheet. Ready for a chart? Okay. Ready or not? Here we go. It's not that complicated, but I think it will show us what in the world is he getting at in this text. We've already made the parallels. We've read it several times. Let's read it one more time. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. God will give to each person according to what he's done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are seeking, self-seeking, and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first to the Jew and then for the Gentile. God doesn't show favoritism. Let's move through this. Let's create two little starbursts on your bottom of your page there. You got eternal life, you got God's wrath. There's no tweener place. You got two destinies. And this text is talking about two destinies. Okay? We know that. That's pretty clear. Eternal life, God's wrath. Okay? We've established clearly in Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3, even referenced in Romans chapter 6, that all people sin and they're headed toward God's wrath. The wages of sin is death. You don't get eternal life because we're sinful people. Who's sinful? Everyone's sinful. And everyone on this path of life is headed to God's wrath. Clearly established in the book of Romans. And we've looked at it already tonight. But the book of Romans is also about how God sweeps in and changes this paradigm. Not for everyone, but he changes the paradigm for those of us who encounter God's grace. Let's put it this way. Boom. God's grace, somewhere along this timeline, pulls people out of this and turns these people toward eternal life. This is what Romans is all about. Grace. God's grace. How this happens, the book of Romans is about this circle right here. It looks in detail at the turning point here and how this all happens. It references eternal life, God's wrath, but the focus is, how does God's grace work? How is it operative in someone's life to lead them here now on a path that goes completely different direction? What the book of Romans helps us to understand is that the path changes, and the path changes, and God's grace is all about them trusting in the finished work of someone else. Okay? Two words. They repent and they put their faith in Christ. Again, flag on the field. Wait a minute. Ooh, wait a minute. I have never seen the word repentance so far in the book of Romans. Okay? And you won't either. Paul never uses the word metanoia, the Greek word that we normally translate repentance, in the book. But it's all over the place. And this is our first encounter with the picture of repentance in the book of Romans. Okay? Repentance is everywhere in the book of Romans. And here's an example, and I'll show you why. But the focus is God's grace operative in people's lives, and the first manifestation of that grace is that he's granting them repentance and faith, in the words of the book of Acts. And it redirects people to a new path. Now, if you're on this path here, guess what God begins to do? Romans chapter 6. He begins to allow you this supernatural ability to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to keep in step with the Spirit, because he's renewed your heart. You're a new man in Christ, Paul says, and you begin doing good. You become a do-gooder. Now, guess what? On this path, it's nothing but sin, 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 sin. Now, again, you can't, with the rest of the understanding of Scripture in Romans, you can just stay in Romans, you can't say that any good deed is not sin. All your righteous acts are as filthy rags. Why? And it's the illustration I often give, which I stole from someone, I'm sure, where the gavel is made by the judge and is used as an extension of his glory, but it's removed from his hand, and it doesn't matter if it's used for constructive means or not. If it's not doing what it's supposed to do in the hand of the Creator, it is sin. It's aberrant. It's falling short of its purpose. So even if you're helping an old lady cross the street, it may be a benevolent act, and I want more of it in society, but it's still separated from God, and your actions are technically, they're sinful. Why? Because you're still separated from God. So, along this path, if you stay on this path, and you walk right through God's grace, or as our text says, you reject the truth, you walk right through God's grace, guess what? Right onto God's wrath. But those that encounter God's grace and get redirected by God's grace, they're on to eternal life. And that's what the book of Romans is all about. How does that grace work? And what's this faith all about? Faith in what? How did God do this? Strip it away. What do you have? Let's just use this. I probably should erase these. You got sin, 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 sin. God's wrath. Doing good, doing good, doing good. Eternal life. And the only reason this is a reality is you take a snapshot of people is because these people have repented. There's your picture of repentance. And repentant people do good, and repentant people that do good, guess what? They get eternal life. Therefore, if you take a snapshot of the reality of people's lives, you can say sinful people go to hell and righteous people go to heaven. People that do bad go to hell. People that do good get eternal life. But you can't forget that that's what I was trying to say with that. But you can't forget in that picture, this is the focus of the book of Romans. That place where God takes people in two different directions. Either you stay on the path and you end up incurring God's wrath, storing up for yourself wrath for the day of God's wrath, or you get redirected by God's grace and your life is now characterized by doing good. Perfectly good? No. But the point is your life now is characterized by good. And you can go back and say, well, that's what it's all about. You are either characterized by rebellion against God and you end up in hell, or you're characterized by repentance. You're proving that repentance by your deeds, as John the Baptist said, and you encounter eternal life. That's why modern evangelical response to the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and all the other works righteousness cults that came knocking on our door was wrong, because they took this out of the equation. And they said, let's not talk about good works anymore. The problem is the Bible talks all about good works, saying that your life will be characterized by good and you'll enter the kingdom of God. Parallel passage, also confusing to people. One last text I want to turn you to, Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. See, if this isn't a precise parallel, only with more meat on the bones than we have in Romans chapter 2. Drop down to verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. Remember this parallel? Story that Christ told? When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. Now, we cross-reference that Sunday with Revelation chapter 21 and 22, and we said the Book of Life was there, whose name is written in the Book of Life, but that's not the focus of this text. Because he goes on to say, he will put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. The king will say to those on his right, come you, blessed of my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you for you since the creation of the world. Then he says, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. That's called a good work. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. You know what that spells? Do-gooder, 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 you're a do-gooder. Thanks. And because of that, it seems to imply you get to go in heaven. That's what he says. And the righteous are going to ask a lot of questions. What do you mean? When were you hungry? Blah, 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 blah. And he will say, hey, if you did it to them, you did it to me. Thanks for being a do-gooder. Now, wait a minute. That's not what Revelation says. That's not what Galatians says. But that's the point. We're just looking at this snapshot right here. What underlies it, and often forgotten, God's grace, repentance and faith, the turn, God's intervention. Inversely, verse 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, you who are cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and guess what? You weren't a do-gooder. You were a sinner. You didn't give me anything to eat. I was thirsty. You gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger. You didn't invite me in. I needed clothes. You didn't clothe me. I was sick and in prison. You didn't look after me. And they'll say, Lord, when? And I say, man, if you didn't do it to them, you didn't do it to me. Go away, verse 46. I'm sorry, verse 45. Verse 46. Then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, man, it seems like a works righteousness. The point is, it's exactly like Romans chapter 2. Do-gooders are undergirded by the intersection of God's grace, repentance, and faith, and brings them into a whole new pattern of living. Christians plucked out from all people. Therefore, what is Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11 saying? You're saying, finally, tell us. Okay, just to summarize, you already got the picture. Repentant people have eternal life. I mean, that's the bottom line. Repentant people who have repented of their sins and, of course, put their faith in the mechanism of salvation, Jesus Christ, they have eternal life. And again, don't go telling me, well, there's no repentance in the book of Romans. It's all over the place. And here's the first place we have a clear statement that repentant people have eternal life. And non-repentant people don't. There. I'm done. Let's pray. God, this takes us back to Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. If we're trusting in what we do, we are in big trouble because we're not going to make it. Paul said he wanted to be found in you not having a righteousness of his own that comes by keeping the law, but a righteousness that's credited to him that comes by faith, because the righteousness from God, it is by faith. And then he goes on to talk about his passion for seeking immortality and doing good. That's a picture of a repentant life. God, I pray that every person here, what an ultimate superlative statement, and I pray it could be true, every person here has given up on trusting in their own human merit. And they, unlike a lot of aberrant, messed up, false churches, they don't think that somehow they can add to or earn your salvation or your merit or your eternal life. But that all of us, like the scripture tells us, are recognizing that salvation is pure grace. It is because you have paid the price. But God, that grace works in our hearts, repentance. And repentance changes the direction of my life. Whereas a snapshot of a Christian will show a pattern of righteousness that will be the distinguishing difference, the characteristic difference between those who are headed for heaven and those who are not. So God, I pray, as John said so well, John the Baptist, let us prove our repentance by our deeds. Let us show that in our lives we have the evidence of your life-transforming grace. And God, I pray that no one in this room would ever be ill-equipped to handle the person who wants to teach the doctrine of demons from Romans chapter 2. I pray that no one would be ill-equipped to be able to set that person right and say, no, wait a minute. The clear texts of Scripture make it absolutely clear. This is an evidence of repentant life. It is not a formula for how to get saved. So help us, God, to be clear on that, that we might be able to be heralds of the truth. And we thank you so much for the church. You call us to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. And God, just thanks for the joy and the pleasure and the fun and the happiness of rolling up our sleeves and getting into your word. It's a good thing to do. We love it. God, help us to love your word even more. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.